Reading from verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, that is to say, of course, when they had nothing wherewith to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. When you read this particular invitation that the Lord Jesus received from a man called Simon, who was a Pharisee, you may wonder why it was that such a person should invite Christ to his house. The thing is that in the New Testament it is clear from in the Gospel accounts that the Pharisees were those who constantly opposed the Lord Jesus in what he did and said. And yet here was a man who invited him to tea, to supper. And you need to ask the question why. Now, I think the answer to that question is simply this, that what prompted the invitation was hostility. It wasn't that he loved Jesus. The fact was that he invited Jesus into his house, and the hope was in his heart that Jesus might do or say something of which he could later accuse him. Now, I get that understanding of the incident from a later chapter in this particular book of Luke. For in Luke chapter 14, there is another occasion in which a Pharisee invited the Lord Jesus to tea. And he went, and it says that as soon as he entered the house, they watched him. And in the house there was a man who was sick with the dropsy. Now that was, as far as the Pharisee was concerned, an unclean disease. The scripture tells us it was also the Sabbath day. And so they watched him carefully to see what he would do. Here was a man who had a felt need. Here was a man who knew his need. And the Lord Jesus came in, and here was a man with his desperate need. What would he do? Would he respond and heal this man? And of course they read him aright, because wherever there is a felt and known need, Christ will respond. That's why if tonight you know you need as a sinner and want a Savior, he'll respond to you. And so he came in and they watched. And of course he healed the man. But it was the Sabbath day. And so they accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. Normally that man would not have been in the house, but he was there. And the whole thing smells of a plot in order to accuse Christ. And so it is that here the same thing probably stands true, that they invited him in order that he might be attacked or might find some cause to accuse him. The question you then need to ask is this: why then did the Lord Jesus accept? If he knew it was going to be a case of being accused, why should he accept such an invitation? Now the answer to that is very simple. The answer is this: he loved Simon just as much as he loved the woman who came in. Just as much as he loves everyone here tonight. For the fact is that the Bible tells us that the Son of God loves each one of us and has died for each one of us. And there is no distinction in that. Just as there is no distinction in the fact that all have sinned, so there is no distinction in God's love to you and me. God commends his love to us, and that whilst we are sinners, that's what we are. Christ died for us. And so he went in because he loved Simon just as much as he loved the woman who was there. See, time and again in the gospel story, the Lord Jesus went to eat with men and women. Sometimes they were Pharisees, he accepted their invitations. On other occasions, he accepted the invitations of publicans and sinners. Indeed, on one occasion, the Pharisees said, "This man eateth with publicans and sinners and receiveth them." And they meant it as a criticism. I want to tell you tonight, it was the greatest gospel that ever spoken. Praise God, he does receive sinners. And so he received sinners and ate with them. And so he accepted the hospitality of publicans and sinners, and he accepted the hospitality of Pharisees, because he wanted to reach all. He wanted the opportunity of being able to reveal himself and reveal the love of God to them in order that he might reach them. Now, the scripture tells us that Simon was a Pharisee. Now, that means to say, of course, that here was a man who, if you were thinking of religion, was a very strict religionist. Oh, yeah, he kept the law, right? He was concerned with keeping the law. In fact, he not only kept the law, but his group of people had added so many things to it, all of which he also kept. And when you read about the Pharisees in the Bible, in the New Testament, you will discover that these were people who were zealous for keeping the law and all that they added to it. In fact, Luke later tells us in Luke chapter 18, the parable of a Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. And he could tell God what he did. He wasn't this and he wasn't the other and so on. And if that was true, he lived a pretty good life. And in addition to that, he said, "What's more, I tithe twice a week." Now that was far beyond the requirements of the law. And he says, "I fast." And here was a man like Simon, who was concerned with keeping the law. And I suppose that if you looked at him, you wouldn't have found much wrong with him as far as his outward life was concerned. The problem was, of course, he was only concerned with his outward life. His heart wasn't right with God. Tragedy with this man was that he would look down with contempt upon everyone who did not keep the law so well as he did. You know, the fact is that we can be just like that today. We can think that religion will get us to heaven. We could try to live as good a life as we possibly can. We may look down with contempt upon those who are weaker than we are and who fail. But I want to tell you this, that as far as God is concerned, each one of us has sinned and come short of his glory. What about the woman? Well, the woman in the story was a harlot, a woman of the streets. That's the implication of the story. She was a prostitute. And there's no hiding that fact. So here were two people then who were poles apart. One was a self-confessed religionist, and the other was a woman of the street, a harlot. And never the twain would normally meet. That being so, we need to ask the question, well, why? Why did this woman go into this house of Simon the Pharisee, knowing full well she would not be welcomed? In fact, verse 37 says, "And behold, there was a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus was at a meal in the Pharisee's house." And the important word there is knew. It isn't that she heard that he was in the house. She knew he was in the house, which implies that she had searched and made inquiry to find where he was, and she had formulated a plan and had determined to carry it out when she found where he was. So she had in her mind that when she discovered where he was, she would go with this alabaster box of ointment and break it upon him. So why did she go into the house? And the answer again is simple. She went into the house because Christ was there. That's why she went in. You see, as far as she was concerned, there was only one presence in the house, and that was the Son of God. She saw no one else. She thought of no one else. She didn't mind the scorn with which Simon would look at her. She was blind to everything else. Jesus was in that house, and so she wanted to get in, and in she went. She wanted to see the Savior. Now, you must put the picture of an eastern house when you go to this story. She would have gone into the courtyard, and through the courtyard would have got access to the house. The doors of the courtyard normally give access to the street outside, so it's fairly easy to get in. And she would have got into the room probably unnoticed. And there was the meal in progress. Now, unlike you and I who sit up at meals, the Easterners did not. What would have happened would have been that they reclined. There were couches or divans or whatever you care to call them in the room, and that the guests and the host would have reclined on these couches, and the food would be on the table, which they reached to. And so they lay back, rather like on you lay off chairs, only much lower, and they would have eaten from the table. Quite a relaxed way of eating. But I want you to notice that in so doing, the table being behind them, the feet down there, it was quite easy for this woman to creep in and to get where the feet were to wash Jesus' feet. No problem. She didn't have to clamber under chairs and under tables to do it. The feet were accessible. And so she came in to wash his feet. You know, she brought this alabaster box of ointment. Later on, when we read about Mary, such a box was very expensive. Such ointment was very expensive. The word here indicates it was the very best quality nard. There were some people on earth at least who recognized that Jesus Christ was worthy of the best that they could possibly give him. And here was one woman who recognized that here was someone who was worthy of the best that she could possibly bring to him. The wise men, when they came, they did the same. They brought expensive gifts to him. They recognized that here was someone worthy of the best. Say, you recognize that? He is the Son of God. He died for you. Whether you're a sinner or a Christian, he's worthy of the best you can possibly give to him. C.G. Studd, who was the founder of the World Evangelization Crusade, when he became a Christian, he was captain of the English cricket team, captain of the Cambridge cricket team, Cambridge University cricket team, came from a landed aristocratic family, had a great fortune, which he surrendered to the Lord Jesus. When he became a Christian, the fact that Christ had died for him and saved him, the Son of God himself, so captivated his heart that he said, "If Jesus Christ be the Son of God and died for me, nothing that I can surrender can be too great a sacrifice for him." He went out to serve the Lord in China, gave away 2 fortunes in the course of it, went on to serve the Lord in India, and burnt his life out for Christ at the age of 57 in darkest Africa. If Jesus Christ be the Son of God, nothing that I can do can be too great to do for him. Well, here's a woman who recognized that. She wore the best she had. And she wept. No doubt she wept when she thought of her sinfulness and the sinlessness of the person before whom she knelt. Now, what was Simon's reaction to all this? He was the interested observer. And verse 39 tells us what his reaction was. This man, he says, if he were a prophet, would have known what sort of woman this is. This man, and he said it scornfully, with contempt. And he made two assumptions. If Jesus were a prophet, he would have known the character of this woman. So as far as he was concerned, he wasn't a prophet. If Jesus was a prophet, he would have repelled her. Now, he had a complete misconception about who Jesus was. God had spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, it's true. But here, he was speaking in his Son. Secondly, of course, he knew nothing of the love of God, because God's love does not repel the sinner. God's love invites the sinner to repentance and to faith and salvation in Christ. Because the fact of the matter is that he should have known not what manner of woman this was, but he should have known what manner of man Jesus was. You see, he made the mistake that you and I can make, and so many make. What he did was, he looked at the woman with all her sinfulness, when he should have looked at Christ in his sinlessness. And having done that, he should then have looked at himself and found fault with his own sinfulness. You may do exactly the same. It is a common theme that people look at another and they say, I am as good as he. Paid me better. And so they think that because that is so, they're all right before God. Or they may even look at Christians and say, well, these are Christians and they're supposed to be living their Christian life, and I'm every bit as good as them. My life is just as good as theirs. In fact, in some respects, it's better. And so they think they don't need the Savior. You're making a mistake, my friend, if you think that way. It is not the case of comparing yourself with another man or woman. It is not the case of comparing yourself with another Christian. No. What you have to compare yourself with is God's standard. And I want to tell you that when you compare yourself with God's standard, you and I never come up to measure. We fall short. What you and I have to compare ourselves is with God's man. When you and I stand alongside Jesus Christ, I tell you something. We all appear vile and sullied. We don't reach the standard. The tragedy is that we tend to kid ourselves that we're all right with God because we're as good as any other. Well, the tragedy is all the time we are not as good as Jesus Christ, and we never reach to the standard unless we trust him as Savior. Now, Simon, of course, questioned the mission of Jesus because he seemed unable to read this woman's character. He didn't seem to be able to read that she was a woman of the city. Of course, the Lord is not lacking in that. He knows full well what this woman is like. And so he's going to demonstrate to Simon that he's able to do that. And in verse 40 of the chapter, he begins to read Simon's thoughts. Tells him what he thought. You see, what Simon says in verse 39 is, he spake within himself, this man, if he were a prophet. So it was in his heart he spake. And the Lord Jesus now says, let me tell you a story. And in the parable which he tells, he indicates that he has read Simon's thoughts. It's not that he didn't know the woman. He knew Simon's thoughts, much less the woman's thoughts. And we are dealing with a God, with a person, who reads the secret intents of our hearts and knows our thoughts through and through. The Bible tells us that he knows what is in man. He reads the heart of man. And so he will do some comparing himself now. He tells this parable which we read. And after the parable, the Lord Jesus returns to the subject of the woman. And he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman, Simon? You say I'm a prophet, but if I were a prophet, I could see her. But do you see her, Simon?" What he's saying to Simon is something like this. "No, Simon, really, you cannot see her as she is, because you are looking at her as she was." That's basically what he's saying. Now, what did Simon see when he looked at this woman? Well, I'll tell you what he saw. He saw a woman who was giving great affection and devotion to Jesus, and he associated that with all that he knew of this woman. She was a woman of the street. He knew her story. He measured her actions by what he knew of her. And he says, well, he can't be a prophet because he's accepting the devotion of a woman who's a sinner. Now, the Lord Jesus also looked at this woman, and he associated what she was doing with what he knew of her. What was that? Simon said, "This woman's a sinner." The Lord Jesus says, "No, you're wrong, Simon. She's not simply a sinner. She was that. But she is now cleansed and forgiven. She's a sinner, but she is a forgiven sinner. And that's the explanation of what she's been doing, Simon. She's been showing her love upon me. And the reason for that is that she's been forgiven." And the parable makes that quite clear. "She loved much," says the Lord Jesus, "because she has been forgiven." Now, the Lord Jesus is going to say to her just now, to confirm it to her, "Thy sins have been forgiven." He says that in verse 48. You know, there are two people to whom the Lord Jesus says that. He says it to the man in chapter 5 of Luke who came down through the roof. You remember, the man who was sick of the palsy. And to that man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." To this woman here, he says, "Your sins have been forgiven." Twice he says it. Interesting to observe the proof that the sins were forgiven. He says to Simon, her love is demonstrating the fact that her sins are forgiven. So a person's sins are forgiven, and you can demonstrate that by your love to Christ. That's the proof of it. To the man who came down through the roof, he said, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man picked up that which had controlled him all his life, and he mastered it. And he went out in control of that which had mastered him for all his life. And he walked, carrying that which had been his master. I want to tell you that there are those two things which indicate that a person has come to know Christ as Savior. First of all, that person's love to Christ. And secondly, the life they live, that those things which once mastered them, they have mastered. I want to ask you tonight, if you are professing to be a Christian, how much are you demonstrating your love to Christ? And if you're professing to be a Christian, what about your new life? Are those things which once controlled you conquered, and no longer do they control you, but you are master of them, and you're living a new life for Christ? Because what demonstrates that a person is a Christian are these two things: their love to Christ and the new life they live for him. "She had been forgiven much," says the Lord Jesus, "because she loved much." And so the Lord states that the effect of what she was doing, her love, was the effect of her forgiveness, not its causes. Now, there's a difficult verse here. Let me read it to you. Verse 47 says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much." And so it almost seems in the verse that her sins are forgiven because of her love. I want to read to you another translation of that. The Catholic Jerusalem Bible, remarkably, gives perhaps the closest translation to the original text there. And this is what it says: "For this reason I tell you, that her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would have not shown such love." And that gives you the exact rendering. Her sins must have been forgiven, and her love is the evidence of it, the Lord Jesus is saying. Now that then poses another question for us. When then were her sins forgiven? They weren't forgiven just then. He's speaking of it in the past. There must have been an occasion when she had met the Savior and listened to him, and her sins had been forgiven. And in love to him, she'd come, sought him out diligently where he was, and come despite the scorn and ostracism of the Pharisee, and she'd come to demonstrate her love to the one who'd forgiven her. When had that been? I want to tell you when it was. When you read the Gospels, you will discover that the Gospel writers place events in different orders. And the reason for that is that they alter the order of events sometimes to suit the picture that they are drawing of Christ, because each gospel presents a different picture of Christ. And consequently, when you come to read the four gospels, you will find that the order of certain events in some gospels are not the same as the order in other events, in other gospels. And you need what is called a comparison of the gospels. Now, scholars have put together comparisons of the Gospels in which they put all the events of the Gospel together in the order that they occurred. So that you can look down such a comparison and you can see what event followed the next. Very worthwhile if you're a student of the Bible. The event which immediately precedes this one, and you remember it was in Capernaum, was this. That the Lord Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 11, which is the event which precedes it, had stood up in the city in Capernaum, and he had said, "Come unto me, all you are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Tremendous claim which could only be made by the Son of God. He offers to give rest to every soul who is weary of struggling to appease God, whose load is too heavy. "Come unto me," he said, "and I will give you rest." It was in the city of Capernaum. It was in the city of Capernaum this woman came. She must have been one of these people who had heard the invitation. And she had responded. And her soul, weary with sin and sinning, had found rest, sweet peace, at the invitation of Christ. And she came now to respond in love to him, her sins having been forgiven her. Ah, you see, that's where Simon was at fault. He had shown no love, hadn't even performed the normal courtesies upon the Savior as a guest, because he felt under no obligation to him. He had no sense of having obtained forgiveness. He had no sense of debt to Christ. He was conscious of no need, and he'd received no forgiveness. I want to say to you this evening, you may sit in the seat here, in this chapel. You may even have come time and time again and enjoyed the services. And yet never perhaps in your heart have you been conscious of your need of Christ. God can do nothing for the man or woman who isn't conscious that they're a sinner and in need of God's forgiveness. He can do nothing for you until you realize that you're a sinner on the way to a lost eternity and you need Christ as Savior. That comes out, of course, in verse 43 when the Lord Jesus said, "Well, who loved him most?" And Simon said, "Oh, I suppose." You know, the matter was too trivial for him to really consider it. He wasn't really concerned about it. He had no idea of his own guilt and his need of God's forgiveness. But what about the parable the Lord Jesus told? Let me draw this message to a close. The parable tells us two main things. The first thing it tells us is this. It tells us the bankruptcy of every one of us as we stand before God. See, one man owed 500 pence. The other man owed 50, but it didn't matter, they were both debtors. They both were bankrupt before God. And you and I, just like those men in the parable, stand before God spiritually bankrupt and lost. We have nothing wherewith to pay. We haven't the means by which we could pay the debt that we owe to God. Oh, there are differences of debt in the parable, of course. One was 50 and one was 500. But both were debtors. So the Bible tells us that some may be gross sinners and some may be righteous sinners and whatever. But the Bible still tells us that we all sinned and we're all in debt to God. And sin is rebellion against God, whether it be of the hypocrite as Simon was or the fallen woman as this harlot was. And to cancel the debt, what we have to do is to pay it all. Is to pay every iota of it. And what does God demand? Well, God comes to us, and the demand he makes of us is the payment of his whole law. And you and I have not kept his law. You and I have transgressed it. You and I have broken it. And we are debtors to God. The Bible says if we offend in but one point of God's law, we've broken it all. Just a link in the chain broken, the whole chain is broken. And so if you break one of God's law, you are guilty of all. So payment for us is absolutely impossible. But then, secondly, the second thing this parable tells us, and thank God it does, is this, that though we are bankrupt before God, there is forgiveness offered to all. They had questioned his right to forgive sins. Only God can do so, they said. But here, you see, was God manifest in the flesh. Here was God amongst men. And because God is able to forgive sins, Christ, God himself, manifest in the flesh, was able to forgive sins. And I want to tell you tonight, however great your sins are, or however little, God is able to forgive you your sins. God is able to pardon you from all unrighteousness. In New York, I'm told that there is a tombstone. I was interested in looking at what is written on tombstones. Sometimes when you wander into a cemetery in Britain, there are some fascinating ancient tombstones, and it's interesting to see what is written on them. Interesting to pick up those who are Christians who were buried there. And there is one tombstone apparently in a cemetery in New York. It has one word on it. And it's the word forgiven. Probably the person who died with the consciousness that whatever his sins were, he had got the forgiveness of God. And that was the one word on his tombstone. There's forgiveness with God. The debt has been fully paid. There is no payment now to be made. It's been discharged. You see, the Bible tells us this, that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he paid the debt for you, a sinner, and he paid the debt for me. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. But there at the cross of Calvary, he paid my debt. In the New Testament, there is a letter written to a man called Philemon. Philemon had a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus had run away. He had robbed his master. He went to the metropolis, fled from Colossae to the metropolis at Rome. And when he was at Rome, he some or other found Paul, who was in prison, and Paul led him to Christ. Now he's got a problem in his hands. He wants to send Onesimus back to his master. But Roman law decreed certain things. Roman law said that if a slave ran away, and if he thieved from his master, he was guilty of the sentence of death. So here was a man who had sinned against his master and was under sentence of death. And Paul was to send him back. If justice, if the law had been executed, then Onesimus would have died. He doesn't want him to die. He's now a Christian. So he writes, just like Onesimus, you and I have broken God's law. And the Bible says, the soul that sinneth it shall die, so under God's sentence. And Paul says, listen, I'm sending him back to you. I want you to receive him. I want you to accept him. And then he says this. And if he owes you anything, put it on my account. I will repay.
2,000 years ago, God's Son came into this scene. And at Calvary's cross, as far as every believer in the Lord Jesus is concerned, He paid the debt. As far as my sins were concerned, virtually He said to God, if He owes you anything, put it to my account, and I will repay. At Calvary's cross, He paid my debt in full. Paid your debt in full. It's only the case now, is it not, of trusting Him as Savior. The same letter which went to Colossae by the hand of Onesimus to Philemon, where it was taken with another letter called the letter to the Colossians. And in that letter, the writer, Paul, talks about the work of Christ. And he says this, that in the cross of Christ, Christ blotted out the bond, the handwriting which was against us. See, God had a bond against us, a handwriting against us. And a debt we owed, and there at the cross, Jesus blotted it out in His own blood. When did that forgiveness come? When they had nothing to pay. Couldn't do anything to earn it. Says the Lord Jesus to this woman as she bids her, as she goes from the scene, thy faith is safety, go in peace. The debt's been paid. The price has been fully met at Calvary's cross. But it could have been met in vain for you and for me unless we are prepared to trust the Savior and to accept Him into our hearts and lives. Thy faith has saved thee, said the Lord Jesus. Go in peace. It is faith, trust in the finished work of Christ, which brings us into the good of that work and enables us to proclaim that our sins have been forgiven. Interesting to observe two people here in this story. One went out from the house, saying, forgive. And one remained in his sins. And every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, there is a division between men and women. There are those men and women who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and know their sins forgiven. There are those who are still foolishly and yet content in their own minds to go on their way to a lost eternity. Maybe trusting their own good works and their own righteousness, whatever. But whatever, if they trust in other than Christ, in eternity, they will be lost forever. Jesus Christ comes again to us tonight. Once more, that wonderful invitation which He gave out in the streets of Capernaum, He says to those hearts who know Him not, come unto Me, all you are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll show you bow our heads in prayer for a moment before we sing our last hymn. Father, as we bow our heads in Thy presence, we realize that the answer to our indebtedness, the answer to that debt we could never discharge, we could never pay, is found there at Calvary's cross in the blood of Thine own precious Son. We thank Thee that He is able to blot out that condemnation which is against us, and able to cancel the debt, and to forgive us our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities, and to cleanse us fit for Thy presence, in order that we might have the assurance that we're going to heaven, that we're not going to be lost forever. We thank Thee that the price has been paid, but what is necessary for us is to repent of our sins, to turn from them, and in faith, to trust Jesus Christ. Just as Peter so long ago, sinking in the water as he stretched out his hand and said, Lord, save me. So tonight we need to turn to the Savior who still invites us to repeat those same words. Lord, save me. We thank Thee the invitation of the Savior still goes out. Help us, our God, to respond to it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now shall we close in the meeting and singing hymn together, the hymn 133. 133. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam, farther and farther away? Calling today, Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is waiting, or come to him now, waiting today, come with thy sins at his feet lowly bow, come and no longer delay. 133.